All right. I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. First five books of the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis, are called the books of Moses. There are five books there, which is why they were called the Pentateuch, meaning five books. In Deuteronomy 17, though, there is something. And while you turn there, let me drop in a little background on this. Solomon has, in 1 Kings chapter 11, come to the throne of his father David, and he's completed the temple, his own palaces, and several other large construction projects. And all of this has taken somewhere in the neighborhood of about 24 years to complete. The last 16 years of his 40-year reign, 970 to 930 is the 40 years that he reigned, but those 16 years are years of spiritual decline, and they are found in this chapter only. Think about that. So many chapters devoted to David's life, so many chapters devoted to Solomon's early reign, the first 24 years. And now the last 16 years of his life is captured in these few short verses that we have in chapter 11. What a sad epitaph. These are years of spiritual decline. They culminate in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. If you haven't ever read that, it's a depressing book full of regret for a life lived out in self-indulgent excess and apostasy. The book of Ecclesiastes. It's left in there not as a book to depress you, but as a book to warn you. Could the same thing happen to any one of us? Could we get away from the Lord? Could we become apostates? I've watched others come into wealth nowhere near in the same category of Solomon, but I've watched others in this church over the last 30 years come into sudden wealth, and it has never, to a single person, it has never served them well spiritually. All of them that came into sudden wealth dropped out of church, stopped reading their Bible, stopped fellowshipping with the saints, and backslid. Although none of them intended to do that up front, it happened to every single one of them. This book is a warning to me. Ecclesiastes leaves me looking at the end of my life before it gets here, because I don't want my epitaph to read like his. Ecclesiastes is an entire book full of regret. I don't want to live my life that way. I don't think you do either. Then let's learn from Solomon's mistakes. Paul tells the church that all of the Old Testament was written for your benefit and mine. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church this morning. Who is the church? We are. Pay attention. Deuteronomy 17. Could we look there, please? It constitutes God's warning to the nation of Israel 500 years before 1 Kings chapter 11 was written. 500 years back, nearly twice as long as we have been a nation. It starts in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, where the Lord himself is speaking and says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you guys say, set us a king over us like all of the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king that the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. It represents slavery and bondage to the things of the world. God has delivered you from that. Do not go back there for more of the stuff of the world. He must not take many wives, this king, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priest. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life." Check that out. The king of Israel had to read his Bible daily. Necessary for him, necessary for you, or is it only kings and pastors and priests that need to read their Bibles? it is for every one of us to do so. Read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and carefully follow all of the words of this law and those decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the left to the right. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Verse 14 says, they're going to ask for a king. Here's the problem. They were the original theocracy. They were a people ruled by God. He was their king. But what they actually came and told the prophet Samuel is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 9. We want a king, a physical, literal king we can lay hands on so we can be like all of the nations around us. We want to do it like all of the other nations of the world. When a nation, any nation on the face of the earth, declares that they want to do it like all of the people out there that don't know God, that nation is in trouble. When we start patterning our nation after anything other nations of the world are doing and fail to inquire of God, we too will go the way of the ancient world civilizations before us that no longer exist. This nation cannot afford to turn its back on God. He is the one who established this, and we will prosper as long as we seek him first as a nation and as individuals. They asked for a king contrary to God's ideal, and that is that people be ruled by God himself. Can I just ask you, is God ruling your heart, your home? Is he God of your recreational habits? Is he God of all that you do? Or do you go to church on Sunday and Wednesday and pretty much the rest of the time you do as you want to do? Do you live for sin or self or the things of this world? Or do we live for God? When we go on vacation, do we take God with us? Do we pack the Bible and fail to open it for 2 weeks straight? Because we're so busy doing what? Leaving God out. That's what we're actually doing. Verse 16 of that passage in Deuteronomy 17, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. You're not supposed to go back that way. That was violated by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4. Tens of thousands of horses, thousands of chariots. And we see it here in the opening four verses of 1 Kings chapter 11. In verse 17, he must not take many wives. Oh boy. Solomon, nobody ever outdid that like Solomon. He must not take many wives, and here's the warning, 500 years in advance, or his heart will be led astray. They'll get into your heart. They'll ask you to build them places so that they can worship their deities. That's why you should not be unequally yoked, not as a Christian, not as an Israelite. They serve a different God than you. Don't be naive to that. Well, I know that I can win him to the Lord if I can just marry him. Really? Want to give me chapter and verse for that? There's no guarantee at all. If you think being single was hell on earth, try being married to a pagan and you're a Christian. You'll find out what hell on earth is all about. Being unequally yoked is a miserable state to be in. Then you'll find yourself married out of the will of God and wishing for all your life you were single again. So all of the single people out there want to be married, and all the married people out there want to be single. Maybe we should find our contentment on our relationship with God. That's where joy comes from, contentment comes from. Yeah, we read in chapter 10 of 1 Kings that Solomon violated the law in regards to silver and gold and horses and chariots. He had these things in abundance. That was recorded for us in the last of 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, if you'll flip over there to 1 Kings 11, that is the backdrop to this morning's study. In this chapter, we will see the last 16 years of Solomon's life, years of spiritual decline, and we will see what led to that spiritual decline. But it started with this, justifying the violation of God's word. I'm the exception. I've actually had people tell this to me, where they're Christians, but they're not going to church anywhere. And so I'll flip them over to Hebrews, where it says, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as is the manner of some. Some people stopped going to church, but Hebrews commands us Don't stop going to church. You need each other. And I've actually had Christian after Christian after Christian over the years tell me, but I don't need to go to church to be a strong Christian. I guess you know better than God. He says we need each other in the body of Christ. He says we should be gathering together in church, in home fellowships, and as often as we can with the saints. There's strength in numbers. I've had ministers tell me that had ministries out there besides pulpiteer ministries. Well, I don't need to obey God's word. You don't think Jesus and the disciples went to church regularly, do you? Yeah, I've read the Bible. They did. They met, thank God they did, or we wouldn't have a church today. But when you think that you're the exception, when you start placing yourself spiritually, well, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, I'm a pastor, I'm a this or I'm a that, you are not exempt from God's word or its laws, rules, and decrees. He knows what's best. But as soon as we arrogantly think that we're above that, we too will chart the path to decline that Solomon did. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings is a warning to each one of us. We can get caught up in this stuff and it can come upon you faster than you thought possible. These are years of self-indulgent excess. You saw that in 1 Kings 10, starting in verse 14, at the end of the chapter, if you were with us last week. This chapter is one of self-indulgent excess, waste, wealth, spiritual decline. What a legacy. Is that what you want on your tombstone? Started out well, but failed miserably in the home stretch. What do you want on your tombstone? What would you like your epitaph to be? They lived well for the Lord all the days of their lives. If the truth were to be told on all of the epitaphs in the country, they would read differently than they do today, wouldn't they? Everybody wants to be a Christian after they die. It's a little late. A little late at that point. Let's look at the text of 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon, however, verse 1, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. You'll remember that he took her as part of a political arrangement with the Pharaoh of Egypt. But he took other foreign women as well, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had commanded the Israelites. You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. That was the warning in Deuteronomy 17, that Solomon, despite reading the Word of God daily or having it read to him, he decided he was the exception. That doesn't apply to me. I'm the king. Doesn't apply to me. No doubt several of his marriages served to seal political, international trading and diplomatic alliances. Yeah, I get that, peace and trade treaties. But intermarriage with the Canaanites, forget about the daughter of Pharaoh for a second. These are Canaanites that are mentioned. He also married women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. Many of these are Canaanitish peoples that worshipped false gods. They were specifically forbidden in Deuteronomy 17:17. You can't intermarry with those guys. Paul puts it this way in writing to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians, he says, don't be unequally yoked, which means a Christian has to marry a Christian, not somebody who says they're a Christian. I think if you go fishing on the internet dating sites and say, well, I just want to marry a Christian, so I'm going to go on one, christianmingle.com, and I'm looking for a Christian, who do you think is going to be on that website? Yeah, I attend a church that's high in denominational, and I go to the Methodist church, or Lutheran church, or whatever church. That's no guarantee they're a Christian. And yet we naively can be suckered into that. What you want to find when you're looking for a spouse, whether it's on the internet or not, you want somebody who's spirit-filled, who's reading the Bible and going to church regularly before they met you. Not doing it so as to find common ground with you, and then after marriage, go back to their old ways. You want somebody who's seeking after the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You want somebody whose walk is legit, not somebody who's religious or says they go to church and you assume that means they're Christian. Maybe they are, maybe they are not, but you want to know long before you walk the aisle and say, I do. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, especially applied to Solomon's case. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out the nations before you. Specifically, he mentions the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, many of which Solomon chose to marry. He knew it was a violation of God's law. Of course, you and I have never done anything we knew to be wrong, have we? Well, let's not be the first to throw stones here, but let's be the first to do some introspection. Jesus said, don't look at the speck of sawdust in a brother or sister's eye and forget that you got a log in your own. So we do the work of introspection first. God forbids specifically these nations, the Canaanites, that Israel was not to intermarry with. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, you must destroy them totally, literally, devote them to the Lord. Devote them to the Lord. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons and take your daughters for your son and or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Do you believe that this is the Word of God? Infallible, inspired, authored by the breath of God Himself? It says it is. Which means that we should pay attention to these warnings. I am surprised and quite frankly depressed the number of times over the years of ministry that I've had people ask me, well, I know it's forbidden to marry an unbeliever, but is it okay to date them? Why would a cat want to date a dog? A goat date a sheep? That's just pretty unnatural. It doesn't make sense. And I tell them, quite frankly, because I'm known for my diplomatic and smooth skills in intercommunication with people, I said, you can date them if you're stupid. Why would a believer date an unbeliever? Can I tell you the correct answer that no one will admit to? Here's why a believer wants to date an unbeliever: because of the flesh. The flesh. Oh, they look good. They got a six-pack. They got this. They got that. Really? Got any spiritual qualities you could enumerate? No, but what biceps? Really? What do you think they're going to look like when they're 65? They're going to look just like me. I'm 65. That's what you get, you know? So if you're thinking that Prince Charming will always look the way he does in Disney cartoons, you will wake up someday sadly disappointed. Poor reason to marry. But you want a spiritual man, otherwise you're living in the flesh for the flesh. Solomon tried that. You don't want to do that. You marry an unbeliever, you'll live with a lifetime of regret. I wouldn't wish that upon my worst enemy, let alone you. I love you and I care about you deeply. I want you happy. And for those that say, well, where in the Bible does it say that God wants me happy? Why don't you look up the 25 times it mentions the word, and then we'll have a Bible study together about it. Of course God wants you happy. What's the opposite? God wants you unhappy? No, He doesn't. He wants you full of love and joy and peace and patience, the fruit of His Holy Spirit as well, but He wants to guide and navigate you through every circumstance of life, but especially those important moments where you're making lifetime decisions. You can't base any decision you make in this life on the flesh. Well, I'm doing it because it feels good. I'm doing it because it looks good. Okay, remember about the lust of the eyes that seemed to have snared Eve in the Garden of Eden? She looked upon the fruit, said it was. She saw that it was attractive and good for food. What was the forbidden fruit? You've often heard the apple. Adam ate the apple. It doesn't say it was an apple. I think it was a hot dog tree, personally. A foot-long chili cheese coney was hanging there, and the serpent going, eat it, Jim, eat it. I can't, it's forbidden. And you can just, the hypnotism cuts in, and you're going, I want it. If you're a fan of the old Who song, the longer you think about it and turn over the temptation in your mind, the more likely you are to take a bite. You dally with pagans and unbelievers long enough, you'll be drawn into their sins. They want you for your flesh, not for who you are. You have to be careful of those kind of relationships. Verse 2 brings that out to us. It says, and I don't believe that it is. Anyway, let's just read the text. Verse 2. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told them, you must not intermarry because they'll turn your hearts away after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Really? Yeah, the Hebrew word is not best translated love, but lust. For those of you not aware of this, there is a huge difference between love and lust, although Hollywood intentionally blurs the line constantly. They use the term making love, where the Bible will use the term sexual immorality. Hollywood will use the term love, and the Bible will use the term lust in the New Testament. Lust, the difference is this, in part, lust is selfish. It's not concerned with the other person. Lust is always demanding of its own way. It demands immediate satisfaction at the cost of the other person. They don't care about the other person. They want fleshly indulgence. They want to be satisfied. They're only concerned with their need. They're not concerned about you. Many wives. Okay, before we get into the discussion of that, where did multiple spouses come from in the Bible? Have you ever looked at that? Where polygamy started? Polygamy began with Lamech, according to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19, who was from the line of Cain. Multiple wives came from the line of Cain, estranged from God. As you look at Lamech in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, his was a line that was and is murderous, proud, arrogant, lustful, and self-serving. That's where polygamy began, as an attempt to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. Can I tell you this? Like Paul said, in your flesh dwells no good thing. You got to come to grips with that, or you'll never learn to fight it effectively until you learn that in your flesh personally, dwells no good thing. Then that'll encourage you to feed the spirit instead of the flesh. It'll encourage you to godly thinking instead of ungodly thinking. The longer you turn over an ungodly thought, the more likely you are to commit the sin. You don't want to do that. Did Solomon have multiple wives? Look at verse 3. He had 700 wives. Did I read that correctly? 700? I couldn't handle seven. And he's got 700 wives of royal birth. And as if that wasn't enough, another 300 that are secondary wives called concubines whose only job is to have sex and make kids. They're treated as sexual objects. Okay, so he's got 1,000 women that he is trying hard to use so that his sexual lusts can be fulfilled? Really? Can I tell you, the flesh, trying to feed the flesh is like trying to fill a black hole. It takes and takes and takes and gives nothing in return. The more you feed the flesh, the more it demands. It's never satisfied. Can I tell you this? If you're not satisfied single, you won't be satisfied married, because you're looking for a person to complete you instead of God. Amen. If you can't find contentment, your marriage state has nothing to do with contentment. Contentment is found in the Lord alone and cannot be found. I can't tell you how many people have been infatuated with each other, got married, and then come into my office and tell me, you know, kind of the shine has worn off. Yeah, that happens. Then you're stuck with who you married. So you want to marry somebody of quality and character and essence, not somebody who you were attracted to in the flesh. How many times people say, yeah, the bloom's off of that rose. Oh, I love him, but I'm not in love anymore. Really? I question whether you were in love in the beginning. I question whether it was love at all. It may have been lust. It may have been misplaced. I don't know that it was God-centered, or you wouldn't be in the shape you're in today. Can I tell you, single or married, it's all about God and your personal relationship with Him. If you don't have a personal relationship, there's 1,000 wives will not satisfy you. They can't. You have a God-shaped void inside that can only be filled by God. We're all barking up the wrong tree if we think another sinful, fallen human being can meet that need. You can't. It's a God-shaped void. Only God can fill that need. We've been made in the image of God, and there is a part of every one of us that is drawn towards the holy and the supernatural. There is a part in every one of us, even before we got saved, we're thinking to ourselves, I know there's got to be more. I know there's got to be more than what I'm experiencing. If this is all there is to life, where do I get off this bus? There was an old country western song that my dad used to play. He was a big fan of that stuff. Stop the world and get it off of my shoulders. Make the world go away. Yeah, I wish that were possible. If it were, I'd have snapped my fingers and that would have happened a long time ago. Thank God I'm not God. Serving Him, seeking Him is the reason He gives us life and breath. And He creates in us a desire that only He can meet. If we look for it in other people, as Solomon did here, he held fast to them in his lust. 700 wives. If one doesn't satisfy you, 1,000 won't either. Are you satisfied with the wife of your youth, gentlemen? Are you satisfied? Are you content totally with the husband of your youth? I know 1,000 excuses just came to mind. If you knew who I was married to. Doesn't matter who you're married to. It's not where contentment comes from. I'm married to an ogre. Who do you think she's married to? If you think you're Prince Charming, she thinks it's Beauty and the Beast being played out. That's what she's thinking. And that someday or another, if you kiss enough frogs, one of them's going to turn into a prince. Why don't we trust God and stop kissing frogs? I think that's a valuable lesson for every one of us. You're going, you're getting gross, Pastor Jim. I'm trying to make a point here. Just don't miss the point. If you have to learn the secret of being content with who God has given you. You're married to a sinful, fallen, imperfect person if you're married. I got that. We all are. How many of us in this room have sinned and fallen short the glory of God? Both hands, please. Can I see him? Yeah, that's you. That's you, that's you, and that's you. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. So why did we get married? Most of us for the wrong reasons. If the truth be told. It's not irreparable. But we've got to stop looking at the failings of the person that we may be married to, or the person that you're dating, or the person that you're interested in at school. Look past that and look to God and ask Him to fill your cup full of contentment. May the joy of the Lord be your strength, Nehemiah said. The joy of the Lord, He's the only non-sinful person who has not fallen short of His glory. And He can hold you in the palm of His hand and meet every need. My God will meet all, say all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Faith says, I believe that, even if my flesh says I don't feel that. You don't run your faith by your feelings. Your feelings can run and dictate. Your faith can dictate your feelings. But don't run your faith by your feelings. I find when I'm walking in faith, my feelings change. You want to love your spouse more than you do? Here's a hot tip. Just take a note on this one right now. Write this down. Don't let your spouse see you writing it down, but you want to commit this one to memory. Best way to learn to love your spouse more than you do right now is to love God more than you do right now. Fail to do that, you cannot love your spouse more than you presently do. Your choice, my choice. You draw as close to God as you possibly can, you're going to have an adoration for your spouse that few have experienced in this state. Seek God, make Him your first priority. Can I tell you this, guys? That's what your wife has been praying for as long as you've been married. She just wants a godly husband. She just wants a godly husband. Why can't you be that godly husband? You're going to force her to look somewhere else? Be that godly husband. Gals, what your husband most desperately needs is a godly wife. Be that godly wife without excuse. Well, if you knew who I was married to, if you, it's hard, I'm married to this, can it, please? Not interested? Where in the Bible does it say, God says, obey my word, unless you got a good enough excuse? How about we just man up to this thing, woman up to this thing, and say, God said it, I'm going to do it, that settles it. Just do it. But don't confuse lust with love. Don't confuse the issues as Solomon did and was willing to trade spirituality and thinking that if he had 1,000 of them, then he'd be satisfied. It says at the end of verse 3, and his wives led him astray. They worshiped false gods. They had nothing in common. He had violated the prime directive. You do not intermarry with unbelievers. Verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. That's the problem. Feel free to highlight verse 4. The problem wasn't women. The problem really wasn't even the weakness of his own flesh. The problem was his devotion to the Lord. Your devotion to the Lord is seen in your daily devotional life. Can I tell you that? If you're reading the Bible every day, if you're praying, if you've got the praise and worship going on, that speaks more of your personal devotional walk with him than anything else. Set a good example. Read. Pray. Worship. You should be... I know I'm an exception here because not many senior pastors are the praise and worship leaders of their church. That doesn't happen often. Quite frankly, I've been looking for a replacement for 45 years. Still looking, and that's okay, that'll happen in God's time. But I gotta tell you, there's a part of me that is gonna praise him with my last breath. Whether or not I've got a guitar in my hands or in front of the church is irrelevant. I just want to praise his holy name. Jacob, in his ancient age, when he was crippled beyond belief, it says, leaned on his staff and worshiped. He worshiped God. David, on his deathbed, he's worshiping God. Has nothing to do with the voice, skill, talent, ability, or youth. I love praising God. Not only for all of the reasons that I outlined for you at the beginning of our praise and worship service, physically it's healthy for you. Praise and worship is physically healthy for you. It's spiritually healthy for you as well. So you should be trying to outsing everybody else in this sanctuary. You should be the rock and roll star here that is standing on a chair, hands outstretched, jumping up and down and praising the Lord. You say, well, I'm too conservative. I'm a little more subdued than that, you know. Okay, let me ask you this. Do you want to be a biblical Christian? Let's just get up here for a second. How many of you want to be a biblical Christian? Otherwise, you're looking for the exits. You want to be a biblical Christian? Then can I tell you about the Psalms that say, shout unto the Lord and cry out to him. Shout unto the Lord? Not sure I could do that. There's a time and a place and an occasion. Doesn't mean you always have to, but it means that you have the liberty to. How about raising your hands to the Lord? And you'll go, that's for charismatic, crazy Pentecostals and Calvary Chapelites. Yes, you're true on all of those occasions, but it's biblical. It's throughout the Psalms, the literature of praise and worship. David is raising his hands to the Lord. In fact, we just read last week in chapter 10, Solomon at the dedication drops to his knees and you go, that's charismatic. No, it's Christian. It's biblical. It says he raised his hands to the heavens. It's biblical. It's okay. It's not that you have to do it all the time, but don't judge everybody else for doing it. Back up and take a chill pill, man. It's okay. Can I tell you this? If you love Jesus, we're all going to heaven, whether you raise your hands or not. But lighten up in judging everybody else that may feel a little more freedom than you do. Because most of all, regardless of how we express our praise and worship to the Lord, it should always be biblical. But can I ask you to do this? Do it with all your heart. God's more concerned with the attitude of the heart than the position of the body. Just make sure the heart is soft and tender before the Lord. Here's the problem some of us faced. We came to the Lord and we came with rhino hide. You know how thick a rhinoceros hide is? In some places, it's more than 6 inches thick. Some of us came to the Lord and we carried so much baggage with us to the cross, we got rhino hide and we thought it was okay. In fact, John Wayne and Clint Eastwood told us it was cool. All we got to do is pull out the .44 Magnum and say, well, sucker, to tell you the truth, I lost count of how many bullets I got. The question is, do you feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? Huh? That's the kind of role model we grew up with. Can I tell you, that ain't Jesus? He doesn't have a .44 Magnum and he's, please. But somehow or another, we brought that baggage. I can't raise my hands in church because why? You're John Wayne? You're Clint Eastwood? Really? You can't be biblical? Maybe you should rethink that. Maybe we should strive to let the Holy Spirit lead us in our times of praise and worship, in our daily devotional habits. Maybe we should strive to please God instead of being concerned about who's looking at us. Whether I have my hands raised or they're going to think I'm a charismatic or not. How about we just try to please God when we praise and worship? Can I tell you, when I praise and worship up here, you disappear because I'm not talking to you. I'm praising Him. I want you to do it with me. But if I was here all by myself, I'd do it just as loud and just as rowdy. I do all the time. That's the advantage of being a senior pastor and having access to your sanctuary and sound system. I can come in here and party before the Lord anytime I want to. It's great fun. You should sneak in on and watch that sometime. More, you should do it yourself regularly, whether you play guitar or not. As the text follows, it says in verse 5, Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he did not follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. That's the problem. He's not followed the Lord completely. He's compromised. He's caught up in the pursuit of wealth and luxury and lust, chasing after the opposite sex with all that is within him. He is now worshiping Ashtoreth, the moon goddess, really, of the Phoenicians, who represented the passive principle in nature. She was the goddess of the tree huggers. She was the goddess of the environmentalists. She was the goddess of those who were eco-friendly, who worshiped God in nature. You heard things like that before? I don't need to go to church to worship God. I go out and I worship God when I'm fishing. No, you don't. You're worshiping the fish god, Dagon. That's what you're worshiping when you're out there fishing. Don't tell me about God. She was the goddess of global warming. She was the goddess of climate change. She was the goddess of everything in nature except God. She was the principal female deity of the Phoenicians and frequently associated with Baal, the sun god, as their chief male deity. In fact, according to Phoenician legend, they had sex together, though not married. And it was okay, because after all, she's a goddess. He's a god. He worshipped Molech, the biblical name relating to the Canaanite god associated with child sacrifice. I don't even know what kind of a monster it takes to be able to offer infants in the fire to any deity. They would take these small, squatty bronze statues that had outstretched arms like this, and they would kindle a fire beneath it and stoke that fire until the arms glowed red, and they would take their babies and offer them and incinerate them openly on that. That was Molech. Solomon now gets so far away from God, he's incinerating infants. Are you kidding me? I'll bet he didn't plan on that at the beginning of his apostasy. Oh, I'm just going to take a few more wives. I'm just going to indulge a little bit. I'm just going to send some ships out to get a little more gold. What I really need is more ivory and baboons and apes. Really? Like it said in chapter 10, he's chasing after that stuff now. It is the world's luxuries. Chemosh, in verse 7, he is now on a hill east of Jerusalem. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab. And for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites, he did the same thing for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, the historic enemies of Israel, and the descendants of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19. Are you kidding me, Solomon? You grew up in the household of your father David, who worshipped Yahweh, the God of Israel, with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength for 40 years? And you're off here now building altars and temples to Chemosh, Molech, Ashtoreth. How could you do that? How the mighty are fallen. How the mighty are fallen. Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Has your heart ever turned away from the Lord? Repent and turn back. Repent. Why is repentance so hard? Why is it so hard for us to say, I'm sorry, God, I blew it, I sinned. I'm sorry. I repent. I want to change, Lord. Why is it so hard for us to do that? Pride. Pride. That's why Jesus said, forbid not the little children to come unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of God. I love it when I look my little grandchildren. I did this just yesterday with one of my grandchildren in my house. I sat him down, got face to face, this close, and I growled. Little growl is very effective with a grandchild. And my four-year-old and I asked him, I said, did you bonk your baby brother in the head with a toy car? Yes, I did, Papa. Yes, I did. I said, do you think that was right? No, Papa, it was wrong. And I said, then you need to repent of that. You need to tell your brother you're sorry and you won't do that again. He understood the concept immediately. He's four. Why can't you and I grasp the concept of repentance? Surely your brain is more developed than that of a four-year-old. I may be being presumptuous here, but I'm thinking most of us here have the mental development of a four-year-old. If they can repent, why can't we? Maybe we've forgotten that what we're called to be as little children. For such belongs the kingdom of God. You should always find it easy to repent when you blow it. We all blow it. I'm not your judge on that issue. But when you blow it, what do you do with that? You should go to God like a four-year-old and say, I'm sorry. That was the wrong thing to do. I won't do that again. I'm sorry. How easy it is for a four-year-old and how hard it is for those of us that have acquired more pride as we have gotten older and forgot that what we're called to is humility. And dependence upon God. This is a love relationship. And when we sin against a holy God who loves us, it is only appropriate to say, I'm sorry. I've sinned. I apologize. Forgive me, oh God. And the relationship, the fellowship, it's restored instantly. Because guilt and the shame of our sin, oh, it always puts a strain on the relationship, doesn't it? We can feel the tension. We can feel the estrangement. It's not that we stopped being children of the living God, but we feel that our sins have somehow or another, like Isaiah says, separated us from God, and you feel that. It's not that you're not going to heaven when you sin. That's not the point. It's more like a teenager having a fight with their parents. You can slam the door all you want to. You're still my kid. You can threaten to call the DSS all you want to. You're still getting a spanking. I'm not intimidated by such things. I'm more intimidated by God's word. When he says, spank your kids, I'm going to spank your kids. You know? I just want to live a life that is pleasing to God. Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon. His heart had turned away. And God had appeared to him twice. Probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament in physical form. Although had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this was your attitude, and since you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. How was Solomon confronted in verse 11? Probably through a prophet, just like David had been confronted by Nathan the prophet when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. God had given him warning. Twice God had appeared to him. How can God appear to you? You see Jesus face to face, and you say, I'm not going to do what you told me to do anymore. I don't understand that. I do not understand that. As the text then continues, Solomon and outlining Solomon's spiritual decline, we see the anger of the Lord being aroused because of sinful, willful disobedience that he has not repented of. Verse 14, then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite from the royal line of Edom. Earlier when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men of Edom, but Joab and all of the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they all had destroyed all of the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, probably a teenager at the time, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father, and they set out from Midian and went to Paran, taking men from Paran with them. They went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Now here's the deal. Because of Solomon's relationship through marriage to Pharaoh, he could have leaned on his father-in-law a little bit to do the right thing. Turn over the gangster to me. Come on, in the interest of being diplomatic, doing the right thing, why don't you turn over this guy Hadad to me? But it doesn't play out that way. Maybe he inherited his father's timidity in doing what was right sometimes. Verse 19, Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tapanhas, in marriage. The sister of Tapanhas bore him a son by the name of Genubath, who Tapanhes brought up in the royal palace. There, Genubath had lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David had rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. So Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me go that I may return to my own country. In other words, it's time for me to recapture my political fortunes. Now's the right time. The election is at hand. Verse 22, what have you lacked here, Pharaoh asked, that you want to go back to your own country? Nothing, Hadad replied, but do let me go. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men around him and became the leader of a band of rebels when David destroyed the forces of Zobah. The rebels went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezin was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezin ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel. When everything starts to go wrong, you have to ask yourself the question, might God just possibly be trying to get my attention? You have to entertain the question. I'm not saying that every bad thing that happens to you is because you're on God's bad side. That's not what I am saying. But what I am saying is you should be spiritually mature enough to say, maybe, Lord, examine my heart. Didn't David pray that in Psalms? Lord, examine my heart. Check me out. See if there is any wicked way within me. David wasn't sure. But God, if these circumstances that I'm in are because of my own doing, then show me how to reconcile this. It's not that everything bad that happens to you is the judgment of God, but I want to be open to the possibility that it may be. I want to at least strike that one off. If everything's going against you, at least ask yourself the question, is it possible that God may be trying to get my attention through this? It's not an untoward thing to ask that. Verse 26, also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zereda, and his mother was the widow, was a widow there named Zeruah. Here's the account of how we rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled the gap in the wall of the city of David with his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force in the house of Joseph. Here's the problem. His resume looked good, and he didn't ask him anything about his spiritual walk. How would you like to meet a hire pastors for this church based on only their resume and not their walk with the Lord? How would you like that? That's a recipe for disaster as far as I'm concerned. A pastor's primary qualifications in this church are spiritual qualifications. I don't care if he got a degree. Sometimes it takes longer for you to get the degree out of them than it took to put it in them. The pride, the arrogance, the know-it-all spirit that sometimes can come with academic achievement. It is a potential source of failure to take that pride about oneself and his degrees and his status and his background. I'm far more impressed by a person's spirituality. Our qualifications for the Lord are spiritual. Verse 29, about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way, wearing a new cloak, and the two of them were alone out in the country. And Ahijah, this is a prophet of God, took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, and he tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, behold, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. It's really two tribes, but Judah completely surrounded the tribe of Simeon. So as Judah goes, Simeon goes. But it is the house of Judah that will follow continually the descendants of David. But 10 of the tribes will be given to this guy named Jeroboam. Verse 33, I will do this because they have forsaken me, the Lord says, through his prophet, and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. So the warning for Jeroboam is you will succeed if you seek God. You turn your back on him, this will all come apart quicker than you can imagine. Don't commit Solomon's mistakes. So see, he's using Solomon here as an example. Don't do a Solomon. Don't get away from the Lord. You seek the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and based on the promise of Scripture, he will be found by us. Verse 34, but I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who has observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. So now we've got the historic civil war, the split between northern Israel and southern Israel. The 10 northern tribes collectively will be referred to as Israel for the remainder of Scripture, sometimes by the names of the two most prominent northern tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. But Judah is the southern kingdom, but what is implied in that is that it surrounds Simeon. So if you got Judah, you got Simeon, and that's where the two southern tribes are. I will give one tribe to his son, so that is Judah, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. Verse 38. What is the first word of the sentence? If. Here's what God says. I want to bless your socks off, and it's going to happen. If. It reminds us that we have responsibilities to God in this relationship. God wants to bless you, but he needs you to work with him on this thing. It's not that we earn his approval, but if we don't do things God's way, we then, by our actions, hold his hand back. I want all that God has for me. If, say if, if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. What a promise. Jeroboam, how would you not want God to walk with you? Dude, he's just giving you most of the country that stay close to him, because ultimately it's not Jeroboam who will be king, but God. That was God's intention. I will build you a dynasty, Jeroboam, as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. Verse 39, I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Again, Solomon could have leveraged the king, but he kind of blew him off just having him out of his hair. Here's the problem. When you've got a problem, deal with it. Don't ignore it. That's the mistake many of us make, and we excuse it by saying, well, I don't like conflict. How about you look at it differently? How about I want to be obedient to God? And I don't care whether you like conflict or not. Stop talking about conflict. Start talking about obedience to God. God is not interested in excuses, but obedience. That's the bottom line for every one of us. Solomon could have, but didn't, leverage Pharaoh because of the intermarriage and the treaty that he had with Egypt to turn over Jeroboam for justice. No follow through. Just like his father David sometimes did. David was not a good person for follow through. Verse 41, and now here's the end of the story. Verse 41 is, for the other events in Solomon's reign, all that he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? And they're recorded for us here in 1 Kings and over in 2 Chronicles. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel for 40 years, just like his father David had, and King Saul before him had 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers. That's a nice way of saying he died. He rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Here's the problem. He has set a 40-year bad example for his boy to follow. Can I just tell you, those of you that are parents or want to be parents, your children will never do what you say, but they will always do what you do. They will follow your example. You can tell them 10,000 times, don't do this or don't do that. But if you do it, they're going to follow your example. Because even a mere child knows that for them to do what you say but not what you do is hypocrisy. They don't know the word, but they can sure see it a mile away. Set an example you want your children to follow. You want your children to grow up in the admonition and fear of the Lord? Then you be that sort of parent. You want your children to read their Bibles? Then they should catch you reading your Bible. You want your children to go to church and be productive members of society? Then you set the example. They will always follow your example. It's frustrating when they don't do what you say. I get that. But they will always do what you do. Set a good example. Can I just summarize this for you? Chapter 11 starts with Solomon's compromise, but it eventually leads to such spiritual decline that he turns his back on God and starts offering babies to false gods by having them incinerated. 16 years are summed up in this one short chapter, and nothing is said of his death except what we have in verses 41 to 43. A short epitaph, to be sure. Can I just leave you with a few final points? Number one, this. Obey God's word. Heed his instruction and simply do what the book says. Regarding polygamy, the pursuit of wealth, learn the secret of being content with what you have. God loves you so much. He's the only one that can make you content. Stuff can't. People can't make you content. If you don't find your contentment in God, you'll be barking up the wrong tree the rest of your life. Seek God. Contentment is the fruit that comes out of it. Seek anything else? No contentment. What do you want? What do you want? Do it God's way. Second point, beware of feeding the flesh, indulging the old nature, and then somehow or another justifying it. You got to be quick to confess it as sin, repent of it, and return to the Lord. That's what Solomon didn't do. It led to his early death. Thirdly, be careful of others leading you astray. Be careful of the company you keep. Didn't Paul write the Corinthians to say, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals? What does he mean by that? You hang around with pagans long enough and indulge in their sins, you're going to become one. You're going to act just like them. You're known by the company you keep. There's an old adage that says a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. That's as true of pursuing God as it is falling away from God. So the single step that you take today will determine whether you're moving in a direction towards God or away from God. Your choice. But Solomon's life is a cry to the church today. Don't do a Solomon. Don't live for the things of the world. It cannot satisfy. But if you're objective and open and honest, you already knew that. You already tried that. Just like Solomon did. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. May that first step be Godward. God, I surrender. If you don't know if God is real, ask Him to reveal Himself to you. If you don't know if Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world or not, why don't you just ask? What have you got to lose? Tell me what you've got to lose by simply saying, God, I don't know if you're real, but if you are, and if Jesus is your Son, and if He died on the cross for my sins, if He rose from the dead on the third day, then Jesus, would you be my Lord and Savior? I give you my life. What have you got to lose but guilt and shame and fear and doubt and insecurity? That's what you've got to lose. What do you have to gain? All of eternity and a life full of love and joy and peace and patience. What do you want? What do you really want in your heart of hearts? It's God. You may not know that yet, but it is God, and only He can satisfy. Fourthly, make sure that your heart is fully devoted to the Lord. It says in verse 4 of chapter 11, Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. Fully devote yourself to the Lord. Serve Him and worship Him with an undivided heart. What does that mean? Your allegiance is not divided between the things of the world and the things of God. To have an undivided heart means the things of the world don't matter to you anymore. And you go, what? My music is everything to me. It's my life. Yeah. No, it's not. Someday you'll wake up to that. In fact, teenage years don't last forever. You'll look back on it someday and go, man, I was shallow. Yeah, it's a lie from the pit of hell. We don't want to buy into that. What really satisfies? It's not the things that Satan tells you will satisfy. It's the things that God tells you will satisfy. Make sure your heart is fully devoted to the Lord. Follow the Lord completely. Verse 6, Solomon didn't. Paid the price for that because we have a free will, don't we? Somebody wrote me here, well, I guess it was a year or two ago now, on Facebook and said, can you show me in the Bible where it says that God has given man free will? Can you show me anywhere in the Bible that says He didn't? I mean, did He make Adam and Eve sin? No, that was a free will choice of theirs. Obeying God is a matter of choice. You have a free will. You decided what to wear today. Some of you have spouses going, I should not have let him dress himself today. Should not have done it. If I were to dress myself this morning, I'd be in shorts, t-shirts, and flip-flops. And you say, well, that would offend me. Who cares? I dress this way because my wife makes me. Not because I give a rip about what you think, you know. I think you should come to church comfortable. I don't care what you wear. I care that you worship God. I don't care what you wear. I'm not impressed by your wardrobe. I'm not here to impress you with mine, that's for sure. I'm here to worship God. Make sure your heart's fully devoted to Him and you follow Him completely. And fifthly and lastly, willful. I said willful disregard of God or His ways will always lead to ruin and judgment. Sooner or later. The mistake that you and I tend to make is that we think the delay in His judgment either means that it's not a big deal to God or that He doesn't care, both of which are lies from the pit of hell. Your sin is always a big deal, and God cares tremendously, which is why He said, don't do it. Don't head down that path. If you stumble and fall, repent and follow me. Come back home. Believing that sin is not a big deal or that God does not care, both of those may be potentially fatal mistakes. And here's what really stands out to me as a student of history. What this one king did will influence the morals of his country for the next 450 years. One man And his getting away from the Lord and tolerating sin and iniquity, where God had firmly outlined what that was, one man would establish a precedent in his country that would last for 4.5 centuries. One man did that to the nation. One administration can do that. One president can do that and put the path on a nation to destruction if it continues away from the Lord. Tell you what, if it's time we took back America, it's time we did it for the Lord. It's time we did it for the Lord. It's not about political opportunities here. It's about praying for revival in this nation. It's about praying that God's blessing would once again fall upon this people. Maybe physical drought is because there's been a spiritual drought in this country for a while. I think we should entertain that possibility. Maybe this nation has forfeited the blessings of God because we have forfeited God. Just maybe we reap what we sow. We've taken God out of our classrooms and wondering why now we have such out of control classrooms and nobody wants to be a teacher anymore because they may be shot, killed, stabbed, or raped by a student because you can't discipline them. We've taken thou shalt not murder out of the classroom and wonder why the murder rate is what it is today. Really? Maybe you reap what you sow. I say we take our nation back for God. I say we pray for revival. I pray that revival starts with each one of us individually. Are you going to do your part? We can go home unchanged, doing same old, same old. Or we can walk out of this morning going, you know what? I am not going to do a Solomon. Maybe we've had bad presidents and bad administrations and bad kings throughout the earth for the last 2,500 years since, or 3,000 years since he ruled. But that doesn't mean that we can't pray. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, I'll hear, I'll respond, I'll heal their land, I'll forgive their sin. That's what it says. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Don't you want that for America? Don't you want that for all the nations of the world? I sure do. Let's stand and close in prayer then, shall we?